It's no secret that the expression born again has become probably one of the most overworked cliches for designating Christians in recent decades. And from that standpoint, I suppose it not have been shocking to read in last week's Boston Sunday Globe about evangelicals in mainstream colleges and universities right here in Boston and Cambridge. And have in the context of that article, the claim made by the Gallup pollsters that 39% of adult Americans claim to be born again. Now, I admit, I've grown up in New England, spent most of my life here, went to high school in Cambridge and so on, and so from this very parochial perspective, I have to admit, when I read a statistic like that, 39% of adult Americans, 39% of that wonderful assemblage of human beings on the Boston Common and the public gardens, 39 are born again. How is it possible that the pollsters came up with that number? I've been living here long enough to know it can't possibly be so. If it is, they're the most underrepresented minority in America today. How is it possible, 39%? I'd love to be a fly in the office of the pollsters, you know, when they set up their study. Did they, like, randomize the population with darts in a map? Maybe they hit Wheaton, Illinois, Charlotte, North Carolina, Colorado Springs, Colorado, and then just, you know, to kind of get more in the Northwest, maybe Grand Rapids, Michigan. There, maybe the 39% are all in hiding, but not here in Boston, I fear. But maybe that's not really the problem. I think the real problem is that our society has hijacked this term in order to use it as an umbrella to describe every and any kind of imaginable spiritual experience, including many which have nothing whatsoever to do with religion. People claim to be born again just because they got in tune with their inner self. We think of recent testimonies that were publicized by Timothy Leary before his death and how he was born again when he discovered God through LSD. Or when we think of Larry Flint, who claimed to be born again just before his pornographic empire really took off. Or we think of Cat Stevens, who was born again on his way to finding the truth in Islam. You know, everyone's born again. What does it mean to be born again? That's what I want to begin with in our text tonight. Let's look at what does Jesus have in mind, the necessity of the rebirth, and then the marks of the rebirth. What's the evidence of it? First of all, the necessity. Jesus begins in verse 3 in response to Nicodemus. I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. In verse 5, Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. And then in verse 7, third time, all in one conversation, you should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. And on the third occasion, in Greek, he uses the plural for you. So now we're not just talking to Nicodemus, we're talking to everyone. You must be born again. It's hard to imagine how Jesus could have stated this with greater authority, more uncompromising certitude. You must be born again. He introduces two of them with, I tell you the truth, or in Greek, it's amen, amen. A introduction that is only used before the most solemn utterances of our Savior. You can bet your life on it. You must be born again, says Jesus. No one, unless, must. How more exclusive, more emphatic language can we imagine Jesus using than these words to drive home a point? The requirement of being born again is not just for religious fanatics. I remember my own experience. The first time I heard this phrase, born again Christian, remember it very clearly as if it were yesterday. Actually, it was right at the beginning of high school. I had a summer job in a Salvation Army camp in Sharon, Massachusetts, where we welcome in inner city children. It was a wonderful experience. I was eager to do it. And probably about the second or third day, I remember we're just hanging around, and there was like this sort of self-appointed welcoming committee of counselors who came over to introduce themselves to me. And looking back, I now realize that little huddle kind of thing they were doing before they came was to check it out with the Lord and get up their courage to talk with this newcomer, Hugenberger. Anyway, they came over and a few pleasantries, who are you, what, where you come from, etc. And then one of them said to me, are you a Christian? I thought, what a strange thing to ask. I've never heard anyone, and certainly no one remotely close to my age, ask me that question. But, you know, without revealing how shocked I was, I just shot back, of course. I assumed that maybe detecting that my last name had some Jewish roots, that maybe they were concerned I was going to balk at the requirement that we had to go to chapel on Sundays with the children. Of course I'm a Christian. Well, of course, the answer, of course I'm a Christian, is a dead giveaway that I had not a clue what I was talking about. And so they probed a little further, and one of them said, well, Noah, are you a real Christian? I was getting very irritated with this direction in the conversation, feeling a little bit trapped by it. And then it suddenly dawned on me, you don't suppose somehow or other these counselors had heard about what I had done back in the Wellesley Junior High School and some of the trouble I'd been in, and, you know, were wondering if I was going to really mess up around here too. And so I, a little more tentatively this time, answered, well, I hope so. And I, meanwhile, was thinking that at least I would be conveying to them that I wasn't conceited. Well, I hope so wasn't the right answer either. And so then they asked one of them, now, are you a born-again Christian? At that, I was floored. I had never heard that phrase, born-again Christian. And I completely lost it and called out, what is a born-again Christian? That's all I needed to ask. They were off. And for the next couple of hours, we're working on me. And then the next day and through the coming week, and I'm thankful they did not give up. Well, is that in fact a good introduction to what it means to be a born-again Christian? Well, it almost implies, you know, like there are options. You know, there are just regular kind of Christians, and then there are born-again kinds. Or that it's possible to be, a Roman Catholic Christian, or a Protestant Christian, or an Eastern Orthodox Christian. And then over there is another group called the born-again Christians. Well, if we listen to Jesus' words in our text tonight, we realize there are no other kinds. If you're not born again, you're not a Christian. If you're not born again, you do not have a relationship with the God who made heaven and earth. If you're not born again, you don't see the kingdom of heaven. If you're not born again, you will not enter it. There are no other kinds. Nor, by the way, is born again Christian just for derelicts. When I came home that summer, I probably without a lot of wisdom began blurting out to my family and friends that I was now a born again Christian. And members of my family kind of a little bit put off by that. And then I went on to explain about, you know, the Salvation Army and things that I had learned that summer. And a couple of my family members asked, well, wait a minute, Gordon, isn't the Salvation Army into recycling rubbish? I was a little offended by that, but realized, well, you know, actually, yeah, I suppose that's kind of what it's like. I was rubbish. I discovered, not that God didn't love me, but that in his eyes, everything I could ever do in the way of earning my way into heaven or into his good graces was garbage, rubbish, and that I needed him to save me. It wasn't something I could do for myself. Well, they went on and said, yeah, but that's for like derelicts, you know, people who've hit bottom. You may have gotten into a lot of trouble with the school authorities. In fact, at that point, I'd flunked out. I'd flunked out of ninth grade. I had to stay back. I'd really messed up big. But, you know, boys will be boys. This is not exactly like a hardened criminal. You're not an axe murderer. You're not a hardened drug addict. This isn't really for you. According to Jesus, you must be born again for all of us. And do not miss the most astounding thing about our text tonight, that Jesus directed this command to none other than Nicodemus. Being born again isn't just for the down and out, though it's for those who know how desperately weak and needy they are, of course. But it's also for those who look like they've got it all together. Those who look like decent folks, whose first birth seems to be kind of an enviable situation. That's the case for Nicodemus. The fact that he has the name Nicodemus, it's a Greek name in Jesus' day. That means you're in the upper classes. Everyone got a Hebrew name, just the upper echelon got a Greek name like Nicodemus on top of it. Means he was privileged, grew up with a silver spoon in his mouth, living in the lap of luxury. Later on in the Gospel of John, we realize how wealthy this man must have been as well when he took the occasion of Jesus' death to assist in provisions in John chapter 19 of 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes. According to Old Testament standards, that's the kind of preparation for death that would be fitting a king. Nicodemus was loaded. Not only was he wealthy, he had a position of envious prestige and power. In his day, the position of being on the Jewish council, as the text says, meant that he had the most important political power of any individual other than the high priest. And that was, of course, an inherited office, and so it wouldn't have been open to him. He's like a senator. In addition, the scripture tells us he's none other than a Pharisee. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. What does that mean, a Pharisee? What comes to your mind? I don't know if we had time to have a little chat back and forth. Undoubtedly, one or two might shout out, hypocrite, religious phony, something like that. And of course, Jesus did condemn the Pharisees as hypocrites. He uses that phrase in Matthew 23 and many other contexts as well. But the word hypocrite in Greek, and the English term is just a transliteration of the Greek term hypocrite. It's the same in Greek as in English. The word hypocrite is the standard word in Greek for an actor. And when you think of acting, you got to keep in mind there are two kinds of fakery involved in acting, and one of them does not apply to the Pharisees. Two kinds of fakery. The one is the idea of a double life, you know, where the actor is on stage, you know, carrying on as if he were in love with the damsel and so on. But then when the limelight is removed, he's off stage, no one's watching, on his own in privacy, he's clueless about who she is even, you know, just has none of the capabilities that he seemed to exhibit on stage, a double life. On stage, he may be a physician. Off stage, he doesn't know how to apply a Band-Aid. On stage, he can be a carpenter. Off stage, just all thumbs. That double life idea is not what was applicable to the Pharisees, at least not in general. In fact, of all human beings that have walked the face of the earth, it's unlikely you'll find another kind of human being who does a better job of living consistently their convictions than the Pharisees. Jesus, on many occasions, commends them for the meticulous observance of religion and their discipline, even with respect to fasting, tithing, you know, stuff that's difficult, the Christian disciplines for us. And at one point in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus actually says this, "I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Don't you see what that means? Jesus would never have said, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the thieves and murderers," you see, because then everyone would think, "Oh, well, hey, I got it made in the shade. I can certainly match that crowd and then some." When Jesus wants to drive home the impossibility of salvation, humanly speaking, by saying that your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, it's like saying you've got to do better than Mother Teresa, better than Albert Schweitzer, better than whoever's getting the Nobel Peace Prize this year, better than all the aunts and uncles and grandmas that were in your life that just seemed to be the walking picture of rectitude and moral attainment. That's what the Pharisees were. They were the pinnacle. They were paragons of virtue. And the amazing thing is, God doesn't grade on a curve. It doesn't matter that they're doing better than the rest of us. They still flunk. When the standard is, you must be holy as I'm holy. There's another kind of fakery, though, connected with an actor, a hypocrite, an actor, as that term originally meant. And you know what it is. Here, the hypocrite, the actor, on stage is pretending to be head over heels in love with the damsel, holding her in his arms tenderly, looking into her eyes, approaching her face with his, about to give her a kiss of intimacy. And all the while, down inside, he's thinking about his taxes, or what he's going to have for supper tonight. You see, it's the inside-outside problem. It's the problem that while he looks like he's head over heels in love with her, in reality, he may have no relationship with her at all. He may never have even met her before this performance. That's the problem with the hypocrite. That's the problem with the Pharisees in Jesus' view. "This people draws near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me," is the Old Testament text Jesus quotes with respect to them. They look like Christians. They talk like Christians. They walk like Christians. But inside, there is nothing. Inside, there's dead men's bones. He described them on another occasion as if they were whitewashed sepulchers. They look, you know, pretty interesting and impressive. Inside, nothing but spiritual death. He said of them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I've come from God and am now here. But you belong to your father, the devil, because you want to do your father's desire from your heart. And he was a murderer and a thief from the beginning." He said of the Pharisees, in other words, that the acid test, that they were just worshiping a figment of their imagination, was exactly the response to Jesus, the incarnate God, the one who could say, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." There's the problem that Jesus is pointing us to. You need to be born again. It's not just for scoundrels. It's for the good types of folks, religious types. I think of John Wesley and Charles Wesley, the founders of Methodism, and how God brought this truth home to them. There they were back at Oxford starting up the Holiness Club, making all the local news. In fact, so diligent in their disciplines of the Christian life, they got the name Methodists, meaning they had kind of like a method for their faith, disciplining their walk with God. They met several evenings a week. They observed the Lord's Supper every single Sabbath. They fasted twice a week, exhorting one another to love and good works. In fact, 6 years later, John and Charles Wesley went on a short-term missions project. They're such promising material. Boy, did they look the part. And they went across the Atlantic Ocean on voyage with a bunch of Moravian Christians, it so happened. And on their way, there they were heading to Georgia, where they were going to try to win the American Indians to Christ. On their way over, a tremendous storm broke over the ship at sea. In John's own journals, he writes this on January 25th. The sea broke over and split the mainsail in pieces, covered the ship, and poured in between the decks as if the great deep had already swallowed us up. A terrible screaming began among the English, but the Germans, those Moravian Christians, calmly sang on. I asked one of them afterwards, and in his journals he reveals he went down inside and was absolutely shaking, with his stomach in his mouth, petrified that he would soon be meeting his maker. I asked one of the Germans afterward, "Were you not afraid?" He answered, "I thank God, no." I asked, "But were you not your women and your children afraid, who were also on deck singing hymns because the storm arose during a service?" He replied mildly, "No, our women and children are not afraid to die." Later on, he then asked the pastor and said, "What's wrong with me?" And Spannenberg responded, "Does the Spirit of God bear witness with your spirit that you are a child of God? Have you been born again?" I was surprised and I knew not what to answer. He observed it and asked, "Do you know Jesus Christ?" I paused and I said, "Well, I know he's the Savior of the world. Not good enough. Not good enough." And then he writes in his diary, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me? Who shall convert me? You must be born again. It's even for Nicodemus types." Now, you can't listen to this and not be asking the same question. Don't be thinking about the person next to you. Don't be thinking about someone else you wish were here, a friend, a family member. This is for us. Jesus addressed this to Nicodemus, a churchgoer. We got to look in the mirror and say, how do I know I've been born again if I must be born again? If it's possible to fake everyone out, look religious, talk religious, smell religious, and still not have Christ within me, what's the proof I've been born again? What's the mark of regeneration? It's not dramatic feelings. Wesley had them. His brother did too. 2 years later, they finally found Christ. And his brother Charles wrote that hymn about it, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?" He talks about, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, and I woke, the dungeon flame with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, I went forth and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" Oh, sometimes there are fabulous feelings that go along with being born again. Other times, like C.S. Lewis, he could, just ho-hum. He just remembers he was on the way, to Whipsnade one Sunday morning, going to the zoo. "And when we set out," he said, "I did not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And when we reached the zoo, I did. Yet I had not exactly spent the journey thinking about it. Nor was I in any great emotion." You see, it just can be like that. You may not even be able to remember when you were born again. Raise your hand. How many can remember when they were born the first time, naturally? You see, the fact that you're alive, you take your mother's word for it. But it's the results, the effects that are the proof. It isn't your recollection of the experience. Jesus said, "The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear the sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." You see, God's Spirit comes. You can't predict it. It's ineffable. It's mysterious. You can't control it. He's sovereign. But when he breathes on you, then you come to life. And there is a result that you cannot miss. It's like the wind. It drives the trees. It whistles through the branches. You hear the sound. You detect the effects, but you can't see it. Are the effects in your life that prove you've been born again? Jesus said this. It's not just congregationalists who say this. It's not just our opinion that you have to be born again. It's Jesus Christ of Nazareth who said, you must be born again. What are the marks of that regeneration? Well, of course, I suppose the most obvious one is that apart from spiritual rebirth, based on this text, Jesus said you can't even see the kingdom of heaven. Apart from spiritual rebirth, you're in darkness. You're spiritually blind. And so for many of us, though we can't remember when it was, we can say with the man born blind whom Jesus healed, once I was blind, but now I see. At one point in my life, I didn't get it. Talking to Nicodemus is like an exercise in futility. When you've not been born again, you don't get it. Nothing gets through to the learning center. You can have all the knowledge and degrees you can count and imagine and still not comprehend. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 says, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he does not discern them because they're spiritually discerned. And so Nicodemus is exactly in that position, living in darkness. He came to Jesus at night, the Bible tells us, and said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him. Then Jesus, as if he didn't even listen to that, starts about talking on the subject of born again. You see, if Nicodemus really believed the things he said, he wouldn't be sneaking around at night to approach Jesus Christ. You know, you might have thought Jesus would have said, hey, good for you. Glad you got it. That's right, I'm a teacher come from God. Jesus might have said, when Nicodemus said, no one could perform the miraculous signs you do if God were not with him, you're right, right on. Instead, he goes right for the jugular. No fooling around. Nicodemus later on is described as the man who came to Jesus at night. That's in John chapter 19. It's not coincidental. Jesus goes on in this chapter to talk about how men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They are ashamed of him. John chapter 12 talks about those who saw the signs of Jesus but would not believe in him because they were ashamed of what their peers would think. And then Jesus said of the Pharisees, because the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith, for they feared that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. But I've come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. Blind to the Bible. Blind to the Word of God. Jesus can't get over the fact this seminary professor, this Sunday school teacher who knows the Bible inside and out doesn't get it, doesn't see his need for radical transformation in the inner man. How can you read the Old Testament and not see that? How can you imagine for one moment that it would help to go back into your mother's womb? Now, of course, that's a stupid response, but it isn't just his obtuseness that's coming through there. In effect, Nicodemus is saying, hey, it'd be great to start all over again. Maybe this time I wouldn't screw up. But what Jesus is saying, you don't know yourself. It's not that God hasn't given you, a second chance. He's given you a third, a fourth, a hundredth, a 10,000th, and every time it's like a gyroscope for the gutter. You're just heading in the wrong direction. More chances to relive your life won't help. You need a new whole spirit, a heart made over into the likeness of God within. You're Israel's teacher and you don't understand these things. You come to Christ and the Bible comes alive. I hated reading. All through junior high, all three, 7th, 8th, and 9th grade, I was in remedial reading. I had such a close relationship with my remedial reading teacher, I actually called her mother at least 3 times in public. But when I came to Christ, I couldn't keep away from this book. Suddenly, it just came alive to me, as it has for you. Isn't it so? Suddenly, it's like scales removed from your eyes, and it's now, you can't get enough of it. Not that you understand everything. But, well, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. We're like the disciples on the way to Emmaus, whose hearts were burning within them because the Savior opened up the Scriptures to them. We're like Lydia in the book of Acts, when the Bible says that God opened up her heart to believe the message of the apostles. And so, though your roommate wonders, you know, I just don't see what you get out of it. You know, it's all just clueless. You know, what's all these genealogies anyway? But for you, it's like love letters from God. You can't get enough. You're building your life on it. Now you see you were in darkness. Now you see the answer to the problem. But you see the problem too. Nicodemus didn't see the problem. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Pharisees have 20/20 vision when it comes to someone else's failings. Pharisees in the New Testament and Jesus' teaching are able to see with almost telescopic ability fern seed 100 miles away on someone else, the tiniest little problems, and they're able to detect it and be offended by it. Remember the Pharisee in Jesus' parable to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else. Jesus told this parable. 2 men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, another a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed about himself, God, I thank you, I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, or even like this tax collector. But when you come to Christ, suddenly now you're more offended by your own sin than by anyone else's. Suddenly now, what grieves you is not what's going on in his head. You know, the tax collector could easily have kind of looked up and noticed the Pharisee and said, God, I thank you, I'm not like that conceited jerk there. Everyone can find someone to look down on. I thank you that I'm not this self-righteous hypocrite like that Pharisee. But what does the tax collector do instead? He beats on his breast. Because he's been born again, he beats on his breast, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. When you're born again, you see things the way God sees. You see it with his view. You're not perfect, but you now have a whole different perspective on your life. Not perfect. How many of you, when you were born as full-grown adults? You weren't. The process of growth begins there. And without being born, you cannot grow. Without being born, you cannot exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. It's like the most you can do is you can tie apples onto the oak tree. You know, look like a Christian, but it's not coming from within. The motive is entirely different and the reality lacking. Now you believe in Christ. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. 1 John chapter 5. Do you believe in Christ? Then you've been born again. 1 John 5 says so. Do you love Christ? Then you've been born again. Look at 1 John again, over and over again. Then you're going to love the child. You're going to love Jesus. Suddenly you have a relationship. When you're born into a family, have you ever seen little babies? Don't they just love their parents? It's unavoidable. There's a relationship now. The reality is there, not just the appearance. And so also you've been born again. You now have a relationship with God. Jesus was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own didn't receive him. But to all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, He gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent or a human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. You now know God. You now have a relationship with Him. That's not conceit. Don't let anyone tell you that. You know, sometimes, you know, people think this is pride that you could say this. I mean, do I have to go around and say, you know, I think I'm married. I hope I'm married. But of course, it'd be presumptuous to say I'm married. I mean, this is nutty. If you have a relationship with your wife, you're married. And you'll tell the world about it. And it is the same with Christ. It's not arrogance to say you're a child of the Heavenly Father, that Jesus has made His home in your heart by His Holy Spirit. If He has, you know it. If He hasn't, you also know it. And tonight, we were putting Julie on, you know, the spot, celebrating her birthday. Tonight could be your new birthday. Tonight could be the beginning of a whole new spiritual life for you in relationship with the living God. And a whole new beginning in terms of your own walk with God. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded even Jesus this way. We do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. A whole new beginning to your life, and power finally to overcome sin that you've never known before. Flawless? Of course not. But finally, with a fighting chance, set free from bondage to sin and the ability at last to turn your back on it. John says, no one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning. You just can't do it the way you used to, you know, without even worrying about it or any guilt. The Holy Spirit is on your case day and night. Isn't it so? We're not perfect. But we can't just go on, you know, lolling away in our sinful patterns of behavior, because when you're born again, He will not let that happen. And He'll go after you. And He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of our Lord Jesus. Brother and sister, have you been born again? You must be. You have to be. You have no other option. Jesus says so. It can happen tonight. You say, well, what can I do? The very definition of it means I can't do it. How much did I have to do with my first birth? Nothing. And if there were no God, this would be the most depressing sermon you have ever heard. Because the only thing you need to do, the very thing you must do, is the thing you cannot do. You cannot born yourself. You know, you can't be born. It's something only God can do, but you can come to Him, and you can ask Him. Our Lord Jesus, on a number of occasions, caught His disciples with exactly that kind of impossibility, stopping them in their tracks. You cannot save yourself. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Only God can open up your eyes. But then He says, but come to me. All you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Don't waste time worrying about how can you make yourself be born again. God will take care of that. You come to Christ, and He'll give you the new life that His Word says you must have. He says in John chapter 6, in the same spirit, He said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. And then He said, all that the Father give to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. May this be the prayer of our hearts tonight. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that there would be many here in this family, this assembly of your people, many tonight, that you would cause to see the truth of this demand that we must be born again. And that you would allow them, Lord, the courage and the faith to come to you, to turn their lives over to you, to seek you and to find you, because if we do seek you, we will find you, even as you've promised. We ask, Lord, that you would cause us to have our faith in Christ, who alone can accomplish these things, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.